Bible with you this afternoon, if you'll find a place in the book of Mark. Mark chapter number 9 is where we'll be for tonight. The Gospel of Mark and the 9th chapter, and preach to you from that passage of Scripture. We began a little bit in Mark 9 last Sunday night, but I want to visit some verses toward the end of the chapter and try to give you a thought for this afternoon. Mark chapter number 9, and if you want to stand, I'll invite you to do that. We'll begin our reading in verse number 42, Mark chapter 9, verse 42, and read down through the end of the chapter, and want to preach a message tonight out of those verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. For the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and be cast into hell fire. For the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Father, I pray you help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We finished with this portion of Scripture last Sunday night. In that last part of the chapter, Jesus is traveling with his disciples toward the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knows that not many days he is going to be taken, he is going to be tried, and he is going to be crucified. Knowing that Calvary was soon approaching, Jesus begins to teach his disciples his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, of course, we know from last Sunday that instead of listening and learning, these men were debating. I told you that the last portion of this chapter, and I believe this, the last portion of this chapter is a wonderful lesson on priorities. We must never be so focused on our own glory that we forget what is truly important. They were focused on who would be the greatest when they should have been focused on the greatness of God. God's kingdom should have come before their kingdom. And can I just stop long enough to say God's kingdom should come before your kingdom and God's kingdom should come before my kingdom. What God wants is bigger and more important than what you want and what I want. Amen. I think we get that mixed up most of the times, don't we? God's kingdom's more important. We must remember Jesus said, second of all, that there are others serving the Lord with us. You remember John said that he rebuked that disciple of John the Baptist because he wouldn't follow them. And Jesus said, don't do that. If he's not against us, he's for us. You know, not everybody's going to follow and walk in the same clique that you walk in. Jesus said, there's a lot of people serving that are on our side. Can I say this town's full of men and women that love Jesus just as much as you do? And just because they serve in a different location doesn't mean that we're not on the same team. And then finally, Jesus tells them they must always keep in mind the lost that is around them. He said, hell is real and hell is awful, and you shouldn't forget that. It is this last portion of Scripture in the text that has my attention tonight. It is this last section in which Jesus gives them a sermon on hell that I'm thinking of this afternoon. Hell is a subject that we do not hear much about in our churches. Simply put, it is a difficult subject to speak about and is a difficult subject to hear. And for that, we don't hear much about hell anymore. I remember me and Brother Dean McNeese were talking some time back, and he told me, he said, something I've discovered as I've traveled the nation is, he said, most churches don't know what to do with the subject of hell. He said they hear it so infrequently that when they do hear it and conviction goes in a room, they don't know how to handle it. They don't know if they're saved or lost. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They're just not used to it. While I understand that this is a difficult subject to hear, it is important for us to remember every once in a while that hell is real. We must never forget that hell is real and hell is hot, and those that die without Jesus Christ are going to go there. Tonight I want to preach on the subject of hell. If you'll give me a minute, I want to preach on remembering the reality of hell. Remembering the reality of hell. There are three things I want you to see from our text. Number one, I want you to see the awful sorrow. I want you to see the awful sorrow. Verse number 43, the Bible says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not," Jesus said, "and the fire is not quenched." Three times in this passage of Scripture, Jesus describes for us the awful condition of the place called hell. Three times he tells us that hell is a place of fire. Three times he says hell is a place of suffering. Three times he tells us that hell is so awful that it must be avoided at all cost. For some reason, when we hear Jesus talk about the awfulness of hell, there are some people that are shocked that Jesus would talk about something like that. Oh, preacher, isn't Jesus just a loving man? Yes, he is a loving man. He's a loving man, and he is so loving that he could not help but tell you and me the truth. He is so loving that he could not help but warn us about the awful place called hell. In fact, three times Jesus goes back into the Old Testament and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:24, in that very last chapter of Isaiah, he has Armageddon and he has the last days on his mind. And he says in Isaiah 66:24, "And they shall go forth and look on the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring of all flesh." Isaiah said they'll look on that place, those that have turned their back on me, and the worm will never die, and the fire will never be quenched. And Jesus pulled from Isaiah, and he said, that's a good description of hell, where those that have rejected Christ will spend an eternity, a place where the worm won't die and the fire won't be quenched. Think about this with me, friend. Jesus describes hell in two different ways. Jesus describes hell as telling us, first of all, that it is a place of fire. In an effort to drive home the awfulness of hell, Jesus tells us over and over and over again, it is a place of unquenchable fire. In fact, he says it seven times in seven verses. Jesus says, hell burns with fire. He is not speaking metaphorically. He is not speaking spiritually. He is speaking in the real sense. He is saying this is a real place with a real flame where real people go. And hell burns with fire. Do you realize that while you and me are sitting in an air-conditioned building tonight on padded pews, just miles beneath our feet, there's a place that is burning with a real fire. And the souls of men and women, boys and girls that have rejected Jesus Christ, they're in that awful place and they're burning in that real fire. Hell is real tonight, friend, and it's burning with fire. In Matthew chapter number 13, Jesus tells us a parable. It is the parable of the tares and the wheat. In this parable, Jesus talks about how the enemy sows, the devil sows those tares among the wheat, and they are hard to distinguish one from the other. But in this parable, we learn that God knows who is his and who is not his. And he lets them grow up together But in the end, he separates the tares from the wheat. And this is what he says will happen to those that are not his. He said in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather together out of his kingdom all of those that offend, of them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He said those tares, those that reject Jesus Christ, will be thrown into a fire. Is it real, preacher? Yes, it's real. He said it's so real, and it's so hot, and it burns so bad, they will gnash their teeth, and they will wail out day and night because of the fire of hell. He tells us in Luke chapter 16 the story of a rich man. Rich man dies and he enters into hell. When he lifts up his eyes in hell, the Bible gives us this record. Luke 16, 23. And he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And this is his testimony. For I am tormented in this flame. Hey, I bet you can't convince that rich man that the fire of hell isn't real. If he could testify tonight, he would say, I am tormented still yet. I am tormented still yet tonight. Hell is real, he would say. Jesus describes hell as a place of fire. In this passage, he also describes hell as an eternal place. Notice the phrase in our text, the fire is not quenched. Notice the phrase, the worm dieth not. This is probably the most terrible part of this lesson. When Jesus tells us, there's fire in hell, that is awful. That would be enough to cause any rational-minded human being not to want to go there. But Jesus doesn't just say there's fire in hell. He says the fire is eternal. And the worm, you say, what's the worm? That is you and me, those that die lost. That is the humans that are there. The worm dieth not. Do you realize that the only reprieve for a sinner in hell is when they are pulled out of hell to stand before the great white throne judgment of God? After they are judged, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, after they are judged, the Bible says that they are bound and they are cast not back into hell, but they are cast into the lake of fire. You say, preacher, what's the lake of fire? I'm not exactly sure, but I know that it's so awful that when he empties out hell, he just goes ahead and throws it in there too. It says, and death and hell cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is so awful. That's where you'll find the beast and the false prophet. That's where Satan will finally make his home. That's where hell is thrown into. The only reprieve is for them to stand before God and God to say, your name is not in the book, and cast them into that lake of fire. How important is it for sinners to trust Christ? Since hell is eternal, it is very important. It is of the utmost importance. Well, I see the awful sorrow. Number two, not only do I see the awful sorrow, but I see the advised surgery. I see the advised surgery. Jesus says in verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. He said in verse number 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Three times in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that we must not deal lightly with the reality of hell. He makes it clear that whatever is in our lives that would cause us to stumble or would cause others to stumble must immediately be removed. Many have asked the question, why would a loving God send someone to hell? I've got an answer to that. A loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell. In fact, God provided a way which in all men could be saved. Can I say if you go to hell tonight, you'll go as an intruder? 2 Peter 3:9 said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but was long-suffering, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The truth is that Jesus is opposed to people going to hell. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. And if you go to hell, you'll go against His will. You'll go even though He doesn't want you to. In fact, He doesn't want you to go to hell so much that three times He said, if anything would be in your life that would cause you to go to hell, get rid of it so you don't go there. You think about this with me for a minute. Let's think about this logically. The hand and the foot and the eye, I would consider them pretty valuable body parts, wouldn't you? Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm kind of a wimp. I wouldn't want to lose any of my body parts. Don't take my finger. Don't take one of my toes. I knew a preacher that had a little piece of this ear missing. I want it. I want all of it. Don't take any of it. I want it all. But if I had to pick something that I was going to lose, I don't think it would be a hand or a foot or an eye. Take something else, but don't take one of them. That's especially terrible. Of course, we know that Jesus is not talking about literal surgery. How many hands, how many feet, how many eyes you've got doesn't it determine your eternity? He's not saying that. What He is saying is this: if there is anything that distracts, it must be removed. Even those most valuable things must go. Even those most loved things must go. There is nothing as important as this thing is important, and if it hinders, it's got to go. Now, the most wonderful part of this text is that we see that there is an escape. We do not have to go to this terrible place. Jesus died. He took our sins. He became our sacrifice. He is offering salvation. But the most terrible part is that many people are so focused on this life that they make no preparation for the next life. They want to have their fun now. They want to live their life now. They want to be in control now. And while they are busy living their lives day to day, they fail to realize that eternity could be tomorrow. You understand that you are just one heartbeat away from an eternity. You are just one breath away from eternity. Jesus said, don't let anything hinder you. I see the awful sorrow. I see the advised surgery. Number three, I see the application of salt. I see the application of salt. Now look at verse 49 and verse 50. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. I've been preaching most of the night to get to this point. In fact, this has been my whole thought from the beginning. The chapter ends with two verses that seemingly don't fit in. Jesus has been speaking about hell, and then all of a sudden, at the end of his sermon, he starts talking about salt. Jesus ends, he's been saying, hell, 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 unquenchable fire. And oh, by the way, be salty. To understand these last two verses, I think we have to back up. In fact, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning of my message. All the way back to the introduction. What did I tell you that this entire chapter, the entire end of this chapter was about? I told you it was about priorities. That's what the whole lesson's about. It's a lesson about priorities. When you consider that this lesson is a lesson on priorities, the comment on salt all of a sudden makes more sense. Jesus just told them about the awfulness of hell, and now he is telling them that they should live their lives in such a way that they can bring other people to Jesus Christ. There's a word I want you to notice that Jesus uses in these verses. It's in verse number 49, and it's the word sacrifice. Jesus tells us that every sacrifice is to be salted with salt. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the Jews were not allowed to put certain things on their sacrifice? For example, they were not allowed to put leaven or honey in their sacrifices. But do you know one thing that they were required to put on their sacrifices? Salt. It was a requirement. Therefore, when Jesus says, be salty, salt your sacrifice with salt, you know what he's saying? He is saying, live your life as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says in verse 1 and verse 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, salt was used in the Old Testament. It was used on sacrifices. And Jesus is saying you should lay your life down on the altar of God and live every day as a living sacrifice. Salt was used in the Old Testament to establish covenants. They would have what they called that salt covenant. You and I are God's salt in this world. Therefore, we must live life so that others can see Christ in us. Others can be drawn to Christ in us. They can see the wonder-working power of salvation in us. That new covenant in us. They should be able to see it if we're salty. Not only should we live our lives in such a way that others can see Christ in us, but we should live our lives in such a way that others would not be offended because of us. Think about something with me. Jesus is preaching to the lost in this passage when he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He's trying to drive it home. But as soon as he finishes that statement, he looks at the men that are saved and he says, and oh, by the way, you should be salt. I believe that Jesus is teaching that if there's anything in a lost person's life that would hinder it, should be removed. But I also believe Jesus is teaching if there's anything in the life of a saved individual that would hinder, it must be removed. When we hear a message on hell, we always assume, oh, well, that message is for the lost. And sermons on hell all are for the lost. But do you understand that sermons on hell aren't just for the lost? They're for the saved too. Because Jesus made application to the saved in his sermon on hell. When we are reminded of the reality of hell, it should cause us to take notice of our lives and our witness for Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18 down through 23. He said, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law is without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. To the weak become I as weak, that I may gain the weak. And I made all things to all men that I might by all means win some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So what did Paul mean by all that? He meant this. He meant I live my life in such a way that I would never hinder or offend anyone that needed to come to Jesus Christ. You see, I don't know. There may be somebody here tonight that's lost. And if you are here tonight lost, then heed this warning. Hell is too hot and hell is too long for you to spend one more night in your condition. Tonight's the night I would run to Jesus Christ and I would ask Him to save me. I would not wait another night. But this is a Sunday night. It's 27 degrees outside. I didn't expect a house full of sinners. But that doesn't mean the message isn't for us. Because here's the message. You should live your life so that others could see Christ in you. I was sitting at the kitchen table and I had my iPad and all my stuff out this week and I was studying for this message and I come to the end of it. And I wrote this in quotes at the end of my message. I wrote, is there anything in my life that would keep someone from coming to Christ? Is there anything, God, in my life that would hinder someone from coming to you? And I typed that on my notes. And I thought, I can't preach that unless I pray that. So I bowed my head and I said, God, is there anything? And the Holy Spirit immediately showed me something. He showed me something. You know what I had to do? I had to bow my head and I had to repent. I had to immediately change that thing. Because I don't want to go to work and be a detriment to someone that's lost. I don't want to meet someone on the street and be a detriment to them if they're lost. I want people to see Christ in me and not hinder anyone from coming to Him. I wonder as we bow our heads and we close our eyes, we'll have no music, no singing tonight. I just wonder this. I wonder, are you willing to pray that prayer? Again, if you're lost, if you'll come, I'll take a Bible and I'll pray with you. But if you're saved, would you pray that prayer? Father, is there anything? Be prepared because He'll probably show you something. And when He does, you need to make it right. I wonder, as we open up these altars, you can pray in the altar if you'd like. You can pray in your pew. Wherever God speaks to your heart. God, is there anything? Is there anything in my life that should not be there? That would hinder someone from coming to you? While we wait.